And again, we're talking about the work of the church, and we're talking about the fact that some people, hopefully you, when you're approaching the question of what do? With the, we take up this money, we have the collection, we have a treasury, we maintain it as God in 1 Corinthians 16 has told us to do. Now, what do we do with the money? What do we do as far as the work of the church? Hopefully you and some brethren will consult the New Testament, look through the pages, find the commands, the examples, draw the conclusions that must be drawn, that are inferred there, and they'll find a pattern for reaching, for doing the good work we do, for reaching the lost with the gospel, as we'll be talking about for the next few minutes, and obviously then for the edification or building the saints up in the faith, and I'll talk more about that in the latter portion of the lesson. Another group will say, we've been too much concerned with a pattern. Don't really believe in a pattern. Don't think there is such a thing. Let's just talk about what will reach the largest number of people. We want people to come to church. We want people to be saved. So what can we do to attract the largest number of people? And that's been the focus. There's been this, as we said, this overlapping, so to speak, of the works of the church, a breakdown in distinction between them, where we would say there are three distinct categories of work. They will say, it's just kind of all one thing. We're all interested in helping people, and that really would be the thrust. And so, when you come to the area of evangelism, gospelizing, teaching the gospel to lost people, we have an obligation to preach the gospel. And that we as individuals have it is not even a question, and that we as the church have it is not really the question. In fact, we have an obligation to preach the gospel to the lost, both individually and collectively, as a church of Christ. Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20. You know, Jesus, well, starting back in verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me," Jesus said, "in heaven and in earth. Go ye," said to the apostles, "go ye therefore," on that basis, "and teach," or "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And verse 20 certainly tells them to teach others to teach. That was, remember last night, the chain we talked about? There's a chain there. But the idea is to teach or make disciples. It gives what's been called the Great Commission. It gives that. And various commands and examples in the New Testament certainly show us a pattern for accomplishing it. Let's talk about that. The individual Christian, he's supposed to use his ability to reach others. Acts 8, which shows that at the following the persecution of Stephen, they went everywhere, it says. Individual Christians did, preaching the gospel. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 tells you and me to be ready when somebody asks us a reason for why we have such a hope within us. We're supposed to be able to turn to the Bible and say, well, here's why I have a reason, and show them. My ability, I'm supposed to use whatever ability I have to reach the lost. You may remember last night's lesson, we talked about taking time to do that. Well, I'm certainly expected to do that. But the church also has a responsibility, not just me as an individual, but the collective responsibility to evangelize. We might look at passages like 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, that the church is, quote-unquote, the pillar and the ground of the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 3 through 14, Paul gives an example there. Have we not the right, starts off by saying, to lead about a sister, a wife. And then he starts in verses 3 through 14 talking about the right, if you will, of preaching the gospel. And God even says to be supported to do that. And that's why you have preachers who earn money by preaching. Is that a God-given thing? Is that a pattern? Sure it is. God has told us to do that. And God very appropriately and very, very complimentary, in a complimentary fashion, compares us to oxen treading out corn. You know? But God would have us to be supported. They who preach the gospel, verse 14, should live up the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, Paul goes further and says, I robbed, quote unquote, other churches. He took from other churches in order to preach the gospel to those at Corinth. In the case of Philippians 4, one church, wealthy, well off, one church with the ability, sent to Paul and contributed money to Paul. They supported him, we would say, but they sent money to him so he could preach the gospel. And that's the biblical example we have. Those are the stipulations within the New Testament for preaching the gospel. Now, how is it accomplished? Well, a pattern of it might go by this. We might say it like this. How is it accomplished? Well, locale by locale. If we looked at Matthew 28, and I want you to think a little bit about this with me, because I'm going to come back and say something about it. In Matthew 28, Jesus said to the apostles as a whole group, "You go, you whole group go, and you make disciples of all nations." Now, let me ask you a question. Was he saying, "Peter, you go to every nation in the world and preach the gospel to them"? No. Was he saying to Thomas, "Thomas, you go to every nation and preach the gospel"? Was he saying, "Peter, Andrew, James, John, Thomas, Thaddeus, etc., all of you follow each other, one behind the other, and 12 times preach the gospel to every..." No, he wasn't saying that. We know that. What they did is split up and go in 12 different directions, and they gospelized the world. Well, the pattern's the same for us. Locale by locale. How do people in Piscataway, how is the gospel preached to Piscataway? The people of Piscataway, the members of the church of Piscataway, preach the gospel to people here in Piscataway. Same thing in Perth Amboy, same thing in East Orange, same thing in Decatur, Alabama, where I came from, locale by locale. It happens preacher by preacher. And not necessarily evangelists like Jerry and Gary and myself and others, but also by every individual who preaches. And that's what I mean by preacher by preacher. But it happens locale by locale, or location by location if you prefer, preacher by preacher. The model would go something like this. If we're talking about evangelists who are supported to do this on a full-time basis, as we often say it, a church would send money or give money, pay money, to preach the gospel. Now, it would not have to involve even a human being. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So could we, at Piscataway, could we buy 100 Bibles and distribute them to people who do not have a Bible? Of course we could. In fact, I think East Orange, if I'm remembering right, one of you guys can correct me if I'm not, I think we sent about $3,000 to buy Bibles in India here about 3 or 4 years ago. That's a lot of money. But we had it, so we sent it. The point is, can we buy Bibles? Of course we can buy Bibles. And tracts and all kinds of material. If it cost money to print a bulletin was handed out. I don't know if that cost anything, but if it did cost a quarter, it would be fine. As long as we're preaching the gospel, as long as that is what we're doing. And I don't mean just as a little side item attached along, you know, sort of like a rider on a barrel of pork. I'm talking about that's what we're doing. But another way we do that is a church contributes money to a preacher, like myself. I'm paid, and I'm given money so that I may in turn pay my bills and spend my time preaching the gospel. I study, I learn, I do my best to try to stand up on places like this and teach it. That's my job. And churches. Remember Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 11, I robbed other churches. Several churches may contribute. And so you have a preacher sometimes. I think Gary is on kind of like this a little bit. But several churches may send money. One church may support this amount. Another church may support this amount. I've been in that kind of arrangement before. Nothing wrong with that. Several churches giving money to that preacher to preach the gospel. That's exactly what happened in the New Testament. Now that's the model. That's God's plan for evangelism. And you will note, in fact, go back and look at it, you'll note what's different about this, and I won't go all the way back to that other chart, but what's different about this than benevolence? Remember benevolence? Church relieves its own needy saints. But if it can't, church or churches give money to that church to relieve its own needy saints. You don't see anything like this in this model. You don't see a single passage, not one example, not one command, not one necessary conclusion that a church should send money to another church who should then support and can support its preacher. Now there's a difference. God has a pattern. The pattern in benevolence is one thing. The pattern in evangelism is another thing. You might say, okay, big deal. It is a big deal. It has become a great big deal of people not recognizing that small little distinction. Let's demonstrate that. The model is different from benevolence to evangelism. It begins harmlessly enough. What's the most effective way to evangelize the world? Sounds good. We want the world to learn the gospel. So it begins by asking the question, what's the most effective way to evangelize the world? Or even to say, what's the most effective way to evangelize our corner of the world? You know? But here's where it goes. We ought to be inclined to answer the question, God's pattern. Remember what we said about benevolence? Say the same thing about evangelism. Most effective way to do things? God's pattern. God's pattern is the most effective and, in fact, the only acceptable way for reaching the lost. God won't accept anything else because that's the way God wants it done. That's the way we ought to answer the question. Most effective way? Do it God's way. Historically, however, some brethren began with Matthew 28. Go back to it. They started with Matthew 28, and they saw it as an impossible thing. You think about that. I remember the first time I ever read that. And I'm reading, you know, someone that was actually saying, so then I went and researched it, and lo and behold, there it was. Here was Alexander Campbell, this brilliant man, saying, basically, that Jesus had commanded something that was impossible to do. And I'm thinking, what? How does Jesus not know any better than to command something that's impossible? The Lord doesn't do that, does He? But yet, brethren reasoned, it's impossible. Make disciples of all nations. That's all they saw. Make disciples of all nations. Impossible. Can you go to the whole world? In your lifetime, if you were to try to talk to every individual, if you were, and here would be the point, I told you I was mathematical, and this is where I get nutty mathematically. But you can sit down and work this out on paper. If you were to start today and take it as your responsibility to teach every single human being on the face of the earth, if you looked at Matthew 28 and said, that's my job. If you ran up to that person, if I were to run up to that person, I would say, hi, my name is Michael White, member of the Church of Christ, will you join? No, next. Hi, I'm Michael White, member of the Church, will you join? Next. And if I did that, at the end of 50 years of doing that, I would not have even gotten out of this part of the world. As fast as I could go, 24 hours a day. Now, you can work that out on a piece of paper. I've done it. You don't want to do that. But anyway, you couldn't do it. So brother said, it's impossible. And it's impossible for the local church at Piscataway to fulfill Jesus' commands. So what we've got to do is we've got to establish a separate institution, because the church can't do it. So we'll build and maintain a missionary society. All churches contribute money to the missionary society, who will in turn send out a bunch of missionaries to do the work. Now really, if I wanted to tear into that, I don't know how fundamentally that's any different, in all honesty. I don't know how that's any different. I mean, what I'm saying is this. I don't know how you reason that by a bunch of missionaries going to separate parts of the world, you're fulfilling Matthew 28, any more than a bunch of Christians going to all parts of the world. I don't get that. I don't get how somehow because you've stuck some extra step in there, you're complying with Jesus' command when you couldn't do it in the first place. I really have never understood brethren's thinking on that, but that's how they thought. Now, the society's model was like this. Churches give money to missionary society. Missionary society sends the money to the preachers. Preachers preach to the lost. They just stuck an extra step that God didn't put in there. Now, that's historically. It led to a division in 1906, officially. And the division was long since, from 1849. But officially in 1906, the Christian Church and the Church of Christ were, by the government, designated to have split. Now today, in more recent times, we don't so much have brethren arguing for a missionary society, because we don't need it, they say. I mean, to build and maintain an American Christian missionary society started in Cincinnati in 1849, we don't need that. But what brethren, those who once opposed the missionary society as a separate institution, began to accept the sponsoring church arrangement, and here's how they did it. If God would allow a church to contribute money to a church, to give money to its own needy saints, then really, isn't the gospel more important than somebody's stomach? Well, wouldn't you think that? So if God will allow that, why wouldn't God allow a church to send money to a church to get the gospel to the lost? Sounds good. Except that that's not the pattern. The congregation then takes on an evangelistic program, and here's how it happens. Piscataway decides we need, let's just say it like this. Piscataway says there are 10 million people in roughly this metropolitan area. Actually, there's more than that, but let's just say 10 million is a round figure. There are 10 million people. And man, if I tried to run up to them, I'm Michael White, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, will you join? I mean, every member here, if we got involved in that, we just could not practically do that. But what we could do, they say, is we could come up with a piece of literature and we could mail it out to 10 million people. Now, how much is that going to cost? Well, you start figuring up printing cost and postage and all of that kind of thing. It's going to cost you quite a bit. So you look at the treasury and you say, we don't have enough money. So now, this church, Piscataway, goes to East Orange and Washington and wherever else and says, well, you send money to us because we want to send these pieces of literature out. We're going to call it One Nation Under God. So all these churches contribute money to Piscataway, who then sends out this piece of literature so we can evangelize all the people in this area. Now, it sounds good. And that's exactly what happens in things like Herald of Truth, which is a radio and television broadcasting program, if you will. One Nation Under God, which was, in fact, that idea of mailing out pieces of literature. A little more elaborate than that, but nonetheless, that was the basic idea. But programs like this, it would look something exactly like I've just described. A church or churches send money to a sponsoring church. The sponsoring church is the one that comes up with the program, who in turn spend the money to fund the effort. And that's what it looks like. Now, where are you taking that philosophy? That's where it started, okay, 50 years ago. And you had in the late 50s, you had Herald of Truth. And then coming along about 20 years later, or 25 years later, whatever, you had One Nation Under God and similar programs. Now, how did he get from that to rallies and retreats? Well, here's how. What we see today are, again, these multifaceted efforts to quote-unquote evangelize as a byproduct. Now, do you hear that? A secondary effort. An outgrowth. And I'm just borrowing terms. Of the social programs that dominate. Remember what, and I know this is a little confusing, but remember what we said under benevolence? Man has other needs besides food, shelter, and clothing. He needs recreation. He needs to have a better marriage. He needs these things. But then somebody said, you know what else he needs? He needs the gospel. So why don't we combine the two things? We'll build a retreat facility. We'll all go, I mean, invite your neighbors and your friends, everybody that's married, and we'll have a couples retreat. Now that literally, I just was looking at an ad a couple of days ago, so I'm literally talking about something that goes on. We'll have a couples retreat. And we'll get all of these couples together, and you know what we'll do besides play golf together and tennis together and eat and drink together and all those things? We will teach the gospel. We'll have a lecture each night at 7 o'clock. We'll have a sunrise service each morning at 6 o'clock. And we'll teach the gospel to these people. And isn't that great? Isn't that a great way to get my neighbor down the street who otherwise would not come to church, but if I tell that guy, you and your wife can go away for a free weekend, I can get him there and get him in front of the gospel. And brethren said, boy, that's fantastic. Why didn't we think of that before? So the same kitchens and fellowship halls, the softball and soccer teams, the gymnasiums, the recreation facilities, the hospitals, the retreat facilities for couples, for men, for women, for young people, old people, the camps for the young, same thing. All those things are now seen as not only a benevolent act of doing good for your neighbor, but the most effective means of attracting the world's lost to the church. And when they come and they're members of the church, they throw money on the plate and we have more ability to reach more people and teach more people the gospel. Now, who could argue against that? It sounds great. Except for that one problem. It's not what God said, do. I'd suggest to you there's a greater problem. There's a second problem, a great problem with it that these brethren are not admitting. Most of the people that I can get to come to a free weekend couldn't care less about the gospel when they get there. When I was not a member of the church, if you had come to me as a young person, I was very active. I know I don't look it now. But when I was 18 years old, I was very active, very athletic. And if you had come to me and you said, Michael, do you want to come hear a sermon? I would have said, no. Don't believe in it. Been that route. Left my denomination. Don't want any part of church. Maybe not 18, but 16 anyway. I would have said that. But if you had come to me and you said, Michael, I know you don't want anything to do with church, but you want to go away for a free weekend and ride horses? I'm there, baby. You know? Will you sit through a sermon each night? Count me in. I can sit there and I can work on my calculator. I can work out math formulas in my head. I can think about the girl that's sitting across the room. I'll listen to anything to be able to ride horses all weekend. And that's exactly what you have. But the greatest problem is still, it's not what God told us to do. Most churches today have, for example, a youth minister and a youth ministry that focuses on the recreational and the social programs for the youth of the community, as well as all kinds of other ministers and ministries that attend to the seniors and the married couples and the college students. And I was looking at some the other night, the recovering substance abusers, and on it goes. You can find churches on there that will list 10 or 12 different ministries and ministers to go with them. And we're not talking about the mega church out in Texas or wherever where Joel Osteen is. We're talking about, quote-unquote, churches of Christ that still wear the name and yet have all of this. And all those ministries and all those ministers, it is designed to take these two things, and we're going to add another one to it still, but take these two things, benevolence and evangelism, and combine them to reach the most amount of people. The line of reasoning is simple. Rally the youth, sponsor the retreats for the older folks, provide the entertainment, deal with the social problems, and you'll attract the people to the membership of the church, and in turn, they will hear the gospel, quote unquote. Not sure what they're hearing, but they will hear the gospel, is what our brethren are saying. There's not one command or example or inferred directive in the New Testament to take money out of the treasury to provide for the social needs of the community. You won't find it. Not one. With the single exception of taking money out of the treasury and preaching the gospel to them. Now, I call that a social need, and that's why I said the single exception. The biggest thing anybody needs socially is the gospel. But nothing in the Bible about all of these other things that brethren attend with it. So what's really going on? Again, fundamentally, it's just a disregard for God's pattern. And even as we're about to see in a number of quotes I'm about to show you, or at least read to you, there's a complete denial that God even has a separate pattern. And that's where our brethren have come to. So we're going to talk about that. There's a complete loss of distinction, obviously, between benevolence and evangelism, as we've just talked about. One is seen simply as the outgrowth or byproduct or secondary or whatever you want to call it, work of the other. The basic justification, we want to reach as many people as possible. Results, remember. Not pattern, results. We're doing a good work, they say. And people are being brought to a situation where they can hear the gospel. How could anybody oppose that? Except for a bunch of anti-old legalists who would say, God says, do it this way. The core attraction, again, is numbers. More numbers means more ability to, in turn, do more good. And therefore, we've seen the explosion of the social gospel. And that's where we are. All right, I'm going to let Jerry come up and he will put the third and final lesson. Really, it's just a continuation of what we've been talking about. I want to take a moment and thank you again for allowing me to come and talk about something that obviously I'm very passionate about. I understand that, but something that I think is so needful. And thank you again for the opportunity. First time I've been here at the Scataway to preach, but to enjoy being with you, brethren, and I've enjoyed being with you this weekend. Again, last night we enjoyed the fellowship of several people here, but in the Rodriguez home, and I thank you for that. As I said last night also, If you haven't done so and haven't gotten the opportunity to do so, please take a moment to meet my beautiful wife and daughter. And they're both here with me this morning. Bright and chipper, I know. Just kidding. But they're by far, as I normally say, they're by far the better two-thirds of my family. So make sure you meet them. They keep me going and love them very much. But thank you again. I commend to you the work that Jerry and Gary are doing in this place. It's obvious, and I really enjoyed getting to know them and their beautiful wives this weekend a little bit better. Knew both of them before, but been wonderful to get to know them as well as some of you even better. But thank you again for the opportunity. Let me skip through a couple of things at the beginning here. The two prevailing philosophies, the pattern or the results. What are we interested in? Will we regard the pattern given by God, or will we disregard it? I think the disregard for God's pattern is the most troubling trend in the Lord's church. Maybe all of it is exactly the same. Maybe I'm so interested in things outside the church. Maybe I don't consider my responsibility as a leader. Maybe all of that has to do because I just don't think the pattern is important. Maybe if we thought the pattern was important, we'd be more concerned with making sure we had elders and we developed them. And I'm not just talking about here. I'm talking about everywhere. Maybe my life would be different and I wouldn't be so entangled, if you will, in the affairs of life if the pattern God has given for what I should be doing on a daily basis were more important. I think the disregard for God's pattern is the most troubling trend there is. And so that's why I've emphasized it so much this morning. Genesis 6 sets a precedent. You want to be saved, Noah? Do it this way. Noah did it that way. Noah was saved. It really doesn't get more simple than that. The work of the church, we've been talking about what does God want His church to do. Well, we look at the commands, the examples, the inference, the conclusions we're supposed to draw. You've seen this, of course, several times now. When we take money out of the treasury, evangelism, we just talked about it. Yes, God wants the lost to have the gospel preached to them. And He accomplishes that. Locale by locale, preacher by preacher, and He has a pattern for how He wants it done. Yes, God wants needy saints to be relieved of their need. He wants a church to take care of its own needy saints. And when disasters come and that church is unable, then another church may help them to relieve their God-given, created, God-created disaster that's come into the area. When I say that, don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to blame God for it. It's just that that is an occasion that we call an act of God, and really there are a lot of reasons why something like that might happen. But God has made provision, hasn't He, for His saints. So really, even though a disaster comes, God has made the provision. And yes, God does tell us that can happen, but not in the other areas. Now, we come to the edification. That is the building up of the faith of the local church. Let me go further with that. We all have an individual responsibility to grow as Christians. There's any question about that. Passages like Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 is that picture of the church where the foot and the hand, the eye and the ear and the nose and all of that. That's all individual Christians. And we have a responsibility to do what we're capable of doing in the Lord's church and to step forward as an individual member. And as an individual member, to grow in the grace and knowledge, as it were, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But beyond that, the church has the collective responsibility to edify itself. Now, what does edification mean? To edify, literally in the original, the word edify means build the house. And you look at it and you think, build the house. But then okay. Because the house is the house of God. The church is the house of God, and God wants His house to be built. Now, we're not talking about the building. We're talking about the Christians. We're talking about the Christians as a whole, as a church, to be built. To be built up, as it were, in the faith. Obviously, to be built in the sense of growing in number, but God isn't talking about that with edification. More than that, He's talking about to be built up in the faith, to be stronger as His people. More of what He would have us to be, closer to the pattern, if you will, of what He would have the church to be. And there are a number of passages that emphasize this. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. where you see the collective. Every member are considered there like parts of a body, like your joints, you know, the joints and sinews and so forth of the body. All edify, notice the phrase, the edification of itself. It becomes a collective responsibility. 1 Corinthians 14, whole chapter, is dedicated to the idea of Christians who come together. When you all become together in one place, is a phrase that Paul uses there. He talks about edification. In Hebrews chapter 10, at verse 25, there is the ongoing assembling of the saints. And part of what happens, verse 24, if you notice, is to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. All of these passages and more show us that the church is to be involved in edifying itself or building itself up in the faith. Now that presupposes a couple of things. Sometimes you'll hear people say, and I know there's a movement within the Lord's church today, say, church building's wrong. And you don't read about a church building in the New Testament. Well, that's true. Maybe. But that's true. I'll give them that for a moment, for sake of argument. You don't read about a church building. Certainly not like we have. Okay, so they say you got to meet in a house, or you got to just not even have a regular location. You just kind of bop around from place to place. But think about it for a moment. God tells us, commands us to assemble together, doesn't He? That's not a question. The fact that we must assemble together, and we must do it on the first day of the week. Here in a few minutes, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. That is a command from God. That's something God has told us to do. Now, He didn't tell us where. But logic tells you that if you're going to assemble together every first day of the week, regularly assemble together, you got to be somewhere. So there's got to be some regular place of meeting, wherever that is. And the fact that God did not tell us where to assemble, it's just like being baptized. You gotta baptize in water. Do you not? I assume there's a baptistry back here. You gotta baptize in water for the forgiveness of sin. But He didn't tell you where. So the fact that He tells you you've got to baptize in water means you've got to have readily available, in some manner, a pool of water, whether that's a ditch you dig out here and collect the rainwater, or a font you put at the back of the pulpit, you've got to have regularly available a place to baptize people when they obey the gospel. By the same manner, if you're going to have to meet every week, you've got to have a place to meet. So it presupposes a place to regularly meet. And what that means is you've got to have everything that's necessary for that facility. Now, it doesn't have to be elaborate. It doesn't have to be the great cathedrals of the world we see. It can be simple, but you need a place people can come in and comfortably, that is without distraction, they can come in and worship God, just like you've got this morning. So it presupposes a place to meet and to maintain that facility. Beyond that, the church is to observe five acts of worship. Now, that may sound very legalistic, very cold. It's not. It's just that God has told us, this is what I want you to do. If I'm looking at God and God has just saved me from my sins, I lied, I cheated, I fornicated, I did this, I did that, and I want those sins forgiven. Now that God has forgiven me and said, I'm going to wipe all of that away, and I'm going to let you come to heaven for all eternity. My inclination is to say, well, what do you want from me? What would you like for me to do? If God looks at me and says, I want you to push a peanut with your nose across the bridge, that's what I need to do. But really what God says is, I want you to sing. Just sing. To the best of your ability? Well, I don't sing very well, Lord. It doesn't matter. Just sing. I want you to pray. I don't know what to say. Well, just talk. Just pray to me. Pray to me and thank me. Whoever comes to your heart, thank me for what you want to thank me for. Ask me for what you want to ask me about. I want you to teach the gospel. Well, I don't know very much of it. We'll learn it. And teach what you know. I want you to give of your means. I don't have a whole lot of money. That's all right. If you got a penny, throw it in. Give what you've got. I want you to remember my son who died for you. Gave his body and gave his blood so you can be a Christian. I want you to do that once a week. Can you do that? Well, sure. We can all do that. You know, it really doesn't take much to worship God. If you think about it. If you memorized a few songs, you could worship anywhere in this world that you could get a piece of unleavened bread and a swallow of grape juice. You ever thought about that? If I knew some scripture, I knew some songs, that's all I'd have to have. And I could worship God. And that's really what God wants. The church is to observe these five acts of worship, just like we just went through. We assemble to do these things, just like you're doing this morning, right now. We do these things exclusively. That's all we do. Why? A lot of other places, a lot of other churches do a whole lot of other things. We don't. Why? Because that's what you can establish. Our brother read for us from Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 41. That's what the first Christians did from the very beginning. You can see most of those things just in that one passage. Throw in passages like Acts 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, and you've got it. Most of those things were right there, though. Very simple worship. The model is something like this. The church takes money and then spends some back. I don't know what you spend for this building. I don't know if it's been here long enough. You long ago paid off the mortgage or you still have one. That's not my business. But the point is, you spend money for a place. You spend money for some electricity. Whatever it is, you know, you've got songbooks. You must have spent money on that. The elements for the Lord's Supper. These very simple things, we spend money on a regular basis to meet together to worship God like He wants us to do. Now, one note that we'll make is the model is different. Notice again, it's different yet again from benevolence, where you had church to church to relieve the needy saints. You could have that, but that's the only thing. Evangelism, you could have church. Our church is sending money to a preacher who would preach the gospel. Maybe he preaches at Piscataway. You could have that. The model is again different. Because here, God is saying, it's very simple what I want you to do to meet together. And you know the truth is, the amount of money it would cost for a group of Christians to worship God as He wants to be worshipped is almost nothing. If you planted the wheat and the grapevines, it would almost be nothing. So a church doesn't have to solicit. It doesn't have to come. Piscataway would not have to come to East Orange and say, we need a new building. Will you help us to build our building, etc., etc. Edification is very simple. Church collects money from itself. And whatever it can afford, it takes a portion of that money. And it provides a place to meet. Obviously, as you grow and get more funds, you may get a better facility, etc. But that's what you do. So the model is different. In all three works, notice, there's a little difference in God's pattern in all three works. But it's significant. And it's just as important, remember again, I'm going to use it again, as those sticks through those rings, that if you don't follow it, you die. Remember that? It's just as important. Now, from a historical perspective, and if you'll bear with me, I'm going to run through about 10 more minutes. Most of it will be quotes, and I want you to see where brethren have gone. Okay, this is where we are today. And some of you will say, yeah, I knew that. And others of you might be astounded at where we are. But historically, one group has gone to the pattern. I won't belabor that because that's where you are. You go to the pattern, you try to do things exactly like God wants you to do them, and you're to be commended for that. Don't ever stop. Always insist. If somebody like me gets up in a pulpit, if Gary should lose his mind and get up in a pulpit and begin to preach something different, throw us out. Stay with the pattern. I tell people that all the time. I mean it. Now, I don't know where I'll be. You know, I could lose my mind. But it doesn't matter. You stay with God, and you stay with His pattern. You'll be fine. Another group says, how do we get the best results? Piscataway, Church of Christ of Piscataway is just not all that big. We can be bigger. What can we do to get better results? Attract the largest number of people possible to our worship service. I mean, boy, bust the walls out. Have so many people coming, we have to build a new, big, nice building with no soft spots on the stage, whatever, a nice, new, big building. I mean, and that's the way people think. We want bigger and better and flashier and newer. And we need people and we need money. And that gets in people's heads, it gets in their hearts, and that seems to be what drives them. Not that we dare not, God forbid we leave the pattern. That's what the Jews said when they were right. when they got in their heads to be like everybody else around them, they got in a lot of trouble. But just as we've had to deal with departures from the pattern regarding benevolence and evangelism, we likewise have had to deal, and we're going to continue to have to deal, with departures from the pattern regarding edification and the very acts of worship. Rather than the commands and the examples, the inference, how does God want to be worshipped? Again, you know, that simple question, like Paul asked, Lord, you're willing to save me? Well, what do you want me to do? You want me to sing? Great. You want me Lord's Supper? Great. That's what I want to do. I want to do exactly what you want. Rather than that, there's been the call for change. I hope that jumps out at you because that's exactly what's going on in the brotherhood. The call for change. And I want to give you some startling examples. If you'll bear with me for about 30 seconds here. I didn't grow up in the church. My background was denominational. I was a member of a Pentecostal church. I was baptized in a river at age 12. I lost my faith because I wanted the Holy Spirit who wouldn't come upon me and give me a miracle. I lost my faith when I was 15 years old. I walked out intending to never go to church again. Fortunately, I met a friend by the name of Jeff Smeltzer, who introduced me to his father. You guys may know the Smeltzers. I know Scott's been here. But I met this guy, and he taught me a whole different way of looking at things. I've been a member of a religion, but I've never gone to this. I've never seen the beauty, the power that there is in the Word of God. That's exactly the way I feel about it. I don't back down from that at all. This book is alive. This book is powerful. When people will go to it. I had a friend when I was a child by the name of Edward Fudge. Now, he's older than I am. He was grown. He was actually in college. I was about 10, 11 years old when I met him. And the way I met him is my dad is a printer. Those tracks, I don't know if you have tracks at the back of the building, but most churches of Christ do. And a lot of those tracks that you see, his dad was the one that had those printed, and my dad printed them. So if you were back in the 70s and 80s, and you picked up one of those tracks off the track rack, more than likely, my dad printed them, and I put the things together, wherever you were. Edward Fudge was his son that, even in the 70s, in college, was going way off the deep end. And what was amazing to me is that he was a member of the Church of Christ, and he was my friend, and I never once heard Church of Christ out of his mouth. I didn't know Edward Fudge was a member of the Church of Christ until after I'd obeyed the gospel, after I was a member of the church, after my dad told him that I was going to preach, and then he wanted to talk to me to try to get me away from the church. And that's incredible. Childhood friend of mine, a long-time change proponent, was answering a question recently. I monitor what he writes on the internet because we were once pretty close friends. But he was answering a question about this pattern through commands, examples, and inference. And here's what he said. The New Testament does not show us a uniform picture of church life, organization, worship, steps of salvation, or names of the church, as some suppose. Most importantly of all, the Bible never suggests that our salvation, our right standing with God, come through our own efforts and ability to decipher from the Bible some pattern of the true church and then measure up to it in theoretical details. What is he saying? There ain't no pattern. There's just no pattern whatsoever in the Word of God. He says the New Testament nowhere tells us to follow some interpretive system of commands, examples, and necessary inferences. Devotion to the system of command, example, and necessary inference simply is not necessary in order to show respect for Bible authority. Not only is that system, commands, example, inference, not only is that system lacking in biblical support. I look at that and I think, what? Lacking in biblical support? From where, Edward? It's there from Genesis to Revelation. Every single book in between, lacking in biblical support. But as history makes plain, he says, it is legalistic when used as a standard of righteousness. You reckon Uzzah felt that way? He might have. He's still dead. It's legalistic, he says, when made as a standard of righteousness, and divisive when made as a basis for unity. It divides. To say God has a pattern and you must insist on it divides you from other people. Well, that's right. Or rather, it divides them from me. If I am Noah, and I'm saying to the people around me, and he was a preacher, remember, and I'm saying to the people around me, if you guys want to be saved, get over here and help me build this boat. Just like God said, build it. Because there's a flood coming. And if those people say, no, we're not joining you, who's divided from whom? Who has reached out to the world and said, join me? And who has said to those people who said, join me, we don't want any part of you? I'd rather look at it as the world who divided from Noah and thus divided from God. Randy Mayo is a staff writer for Image Magazine. Now, this is a supposed Church of Christ publication. Clearly states the purpose in that publication when he said, this is an era of great change in churches of Christ. I agree with that. It is. Shouldn't be. But it is. That's what we are going to be known for in our generation. C. Leonard Allen calls for, quote unquote, careful alterations in his book, The Cruciform Church. Suggests that our methods of interpretation, that where does God command? What are the examples? What are the conclusions, like the Hebrew writer? What are the conclusions I must draw? Well, that method of interpretation is just flawed, he said. Law and keeping the law, which is the phrase he uses repeatedly in that book, are just simply ridiculed. His message is a new approach to the Bible and, quote unquote, a change in the church. And that's what he's calling for, a change in the church. Bill Love, in the Core Gospel, still another book, says, and you see in the red there, preachers today should preach more, notice this, should preach more about the cross and less about Christian doctrine, the church, its worship, organization, and daily Christian living. So you're going to preach the cross of Christ and you're not going to say very much about Christian doctrine, church, worship, organization. What are you going to preach about it? It's like I was telling Gary, I don't know if anyone overheard this or not, but I was a member of the church about 25 years ago. I was actually attending for a few months, and I wasn't preaching full-time then, but I was attending for a few months really trying to help out a friend of mine who was preaching at this place. Knew he was in trouble, and that's why a friend of mine and I went. But he was having to confront a lot of this kind of mess on the part of the members. And it came down to the two so-called elders who met with him one day, and one of those elders said, and I have it on tape, one of those elders looked at him and said, we're going to fire you, and the reason we are is because all you do is preach truth, truth, truth. And worship is not a place for truth, truth, truth. I was just dumbfounded. Here I am in my late 20s, been a member of the church about 10 years at that time, never thought in my life I would hear a so-called elder of the church tell a preacher he's being fired for preaching the truth. It's incredible. But there it was. Reuben Shelley. I've had a lot of dealings with Brother Shelley, unfortunately. Reuben Shelley, Mike Cope, Philip Morrison, editors of Wineskins Magazine, another publication. State their intent in a purpose statement appearing in their first issue. They said, and I quote, Wineskins is committed to the stimulation of bold but responsible change in the Church of God. They warn their readers against, quote unquote, putting new wine in old skins. When those receptacle carriers of the heavenly message, the gospel, the core gospel they believe, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, same thing I learned in Baptist seminary, when the core gospel becomes fixed and inflexible, they no longer serve God's purpose effectively. The body of Christ, they say, the church, must be an elastic wineskin, ever expanding, ever changing, you see, for the gospel wine, rather than this brittle liability of trying to force it under the system, the pattern. Their readers, though, will find articles that question the virginity of Mary. Is that part of the rigidity? That Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus? The inspiration of the New Testament? I believe it's God-breathed. I think you probably believe it's God-breathed. These brethren are questioning whether or not it came from God. Because they want to talk about how Paul maybe had a slanted view of things in what he said about homosexuals, or what he said about women, and so forth and so on. Rubel Shelley and Randy Harris also wrote a book called The Second Incarnation, A Theology for the 21st Century. I put up a half dozen references, whatever it is I put up. It doesn't matter. Practically every page, change, 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 change. That's what you get in this book. The call for change. They reject our flawed attempts, which is a term they use quite a bit, to understand the Bible. And they say there is, quote, no infallible method of interpretation. Now, what does that mean? I turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and I read verses 3 and 4. And Paul tells me when I read, I may understand. How much, Paul? You may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. So God has promised me, if I'll take this book and study, I can know what Paul knew about the gospel. That's really what Paul is saying. These guys are telling me there is no infallible method of interpretation, and what they're saying is Paul is wrong. You cannot, no matter how you approach the Bible, you can't get it right. And so therefore, what does it matter? And that would be the logical conclusion. They reject the restraints of what they call pattern theology. We talked about that earlier today. I won't belabor that. They say pattern theology is nothing but pointless encumbrances. And they say there is no absolute blueprint. Now notice that. Did Noah have a blueprint? Did Uzzah have a blueprint that he didn't follow? But no absolute blueprint for building the church. And yet you have Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 saying, take heed how you build thereon. As a wise master builder. Be careful. Well, if I ain't got no blueprint, why should I be careful? And that's the point. And that's what's happening. They tell you that the extreme right, you would be that, is the point. The antis. They say they've been more consistent than the rest of us, but we regard them as eccentrics. They're just a bunch of nuts, trying to follow the pattern. And I promise you, Rubel Shelley thinks I am not. I promise you that. But anyway, they call for radical change in worship. They say, and I quote, tired forms won't work with an exuberant message. They say making a distinction between the core gospel, again that death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and doctrine, that's everything else. They argue the old wine is religious legalism, and the old wineskins are these religious traditions and doctrines. Incidentally, and I think it's important to say this, you know what a tradition is? Literally the word in the New Testament for tradition is that which is handed down. And I've asked these brethren, and I will continue to ask them, what part of tradition is it that you say is old-fashioned and outdated? The part Jesus handed down to the apostles? The part the apostles handed down to the members of the church? Or the part that we have learned from the apostles who got it from Jesus and have handed it down to other members of the church? Just what part of it is supposed to be old-fashioned and outdated? Because originally and ultimately, according to Jesus, the Father handed it down to Him, and He handed it down to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit handed it down to the apostles, and the apostles handed it down to the rest of us. And that's a tradition. But they say it's not relevant. They advocate spontaneous worship. As I was telling Gary, you had in Limestone County, said, come by, have a cup of coffee, we'll talk about the Bible. We'll have a rap session. You know, whatever. And they use all kinds of modern terms. They cry out against what they call a tired, uninspiring event. I don't know about you. I'm a little tired this morning. It's been a whole weekend. I'm not uninspired. I'm not someone who, and in fact, as I was saying last weekend, we sang a song, an old song. But we hadn't sung it in a while called We Saw Thee Not last Sunday morning. And I had that same old tingle go down the back of my neck. That's still me. I'm not uninspired. I'm not tired. It's not boring and irrelevant to me. I still find it just as relevant. Just as much something to get fired up about all over again. The more I preach, when I stand and preach a weekend like this, it just confirms to me all over again how wonderful and alive and powerful it is. But it's boring to a lot of our brethren. I say, get rid of worship that is dull and boring to ourselves and unattractive to non-Christians. They call for a raucous celebration, spontaneity. They say we need unavoidable worship with shouts and dances jubilation, with applause and cheering. We need, as Rubel Shelley calls it, a narcotic trip into another world. A narcotic trip. I thought I left that stuff behind when I quit the party. A narcotic trip into another world. They further tell us that worship must, and here it is, folks, it must become an encounter experience that you have had when you leave church this morning, an encounter with God, a holy wow! And that's the way you're supposed to be. Worship is supposed to be a pep rally. Get you fired up. Not about any old-fashioned commands and examples in the Bible, but just about whatever. Just get it fired up. Just dance and shout and yell at the top of your lungs and clap and cheer. Yes, God, yes! Over what? Over what? I have known people and converted people out of the same Pentecostalism I came from, that mess. I've seen men run through a building and hit the top of pews as they ran from the back to the front. I've seen women lay down and cry and squirm on the ground. I've seen my beloved grandmother that I still love 15 years after she died with all my heart scream at the top of her lungs, "Hallelujah! Praise Jesus!" and leave it and have nothing. Nothing. They don't have anything. And they have nothing till they come together the next time for the next cheering wow. But there's something when you have this. It may move you quietly. It may not. That's fine. If you feel like looking up at heaven, not in the middle of the service, please. But if you feel like looking up at heaven tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock and say, "Thank you, God," that's fine. But the point is, make it be something real. Have looked in here, see something that is true. Know that you're making a commitment to serve God exactly like He wants to be served, and say wow over that. Because that is going to save you. That is the same kind of wow Noah had. And then when the flood came, that's when he got to say, wow! And I don't have any doubt, every one of you, on the day of judgment, if you continue to be faithful to God, that's exactly the way you're going to feel. Wow! But that's something. It's not something for nothing. Very quickly, let me just go through a couple more and I'll be through. Marvin Phillips, professor, former preacher, this Tulsa soul-winning workshop. He urges solo singing, special chords, all the special music going on because it fires people up. You can see that it's perfectly scriptural to jump up, shout, clap, and worship, all of this kind of thing. Russ Burcham, commending order, a recent article that I read, but he was talking about this Toronto blessing. Been going on about 15 years in Toronto. A lot of press over this. And you can see where he says here, it is anti-intellectual, disorderly. Preaching lacks in exegetical and theological depth. Just no substance to it is the point. Burcham also reports the Spirit is waved and scooped. I mean, imagine brethren falling back to this. We're going to wave and scoop the Holy Spirit out of the air into our lives. That's where our brethren are who've abandoned the Word of God. The Toronto blessing was notable because in 1994, according to Christianity Today, it had garnered the billing as being the top tourist attraction in the city. People wanted to go see our brethren scoop the Holy Spirit out of the air. Now, that's how sad it is. Burcham says reports like this are coming from London, Kansas City, Denver, L.A., etc., etc. You'll notice at the very bottom here, his description of the worship service, if you can call it that, was a highly confused, emotional demeanor. That's our brethren. Let me show you the statistic and close with this. And this is where I think it came from. First of all, I say, how in the world did the Church of Christ get to that? Well, here's how. Ohio Valley College, it's Ohio Valley University now. This was 18 years ago. And you think about it, these are people from the age of about 18 to 24, 18 years ago. So now we're talking about people in their late 30s, early 40s. They're the leaders now in Churches of Christ. They took a survey, and I'm just going to point out a couple of questions on that survey. Question 7. Do you believe that the use of instrumental music in worship is sinful? and one that will cause people to be lost for using them. Only 40% said yes nearly 20 years ago. 40% said no. 20% did not know. Question 9. Do you believe it's permissible to participate in any kind of joint religious activity with denominations? 53% said yes, but an astounding 30% said no, and 17%, nearly half, had no problem with joining in with the denominations. Like this church back home, built a new building, had 5 preachers preach that Sunday morning. The Baptist priest, the Methodist priest, the Presbyterian priest, you get the picture. Question 16. Do you believe that the New Testament teaches that Christians are to partake of the Lord's Supper? It's one of the things that was supposed to be the distinguishing mark of a church of Christ. Partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and to do otherwise would be sinful. 10% said no. 13% said they did not know. Now when you look at that, you say, well, at least they're holding on to the Lord's Supper, you know. Wait, think about this. Here are Bible students who are going to preach in the pulpits of Churches of Christ in America, and 1 out of 4 of them are not sure we ought to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Now that's incredible. And finally, question 17. Do you believe that clapping in worship, the songs, or after the sermon, in other words, all this cheering and everything they're calling for, you think that's wrong? Over half said no. 10% said they did not know. So we're talking about over 6 out of 10 people. That's all fine. Let's get some life back into it, they would say. And that's why we are where we are. The Holy Wild. B, to shut it down. To blank it out or whatever. Yeah, beautiful. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I know I went over and I apologize for that. At the same time, it is so important, and not that you wouldn't be preached this stuff by Gary and Jerry, I know you would. But I feel very passionate about it, so I get a little carried away with it, obviously. But you know, the reason I do is because I know that in order for you to go to heaven, you've got to do what God says do. And that's why it's so important. Maybe I could have just said it like that and sat down. You've got to do what God says do. If you're not a Christian this morning, but you believe, in Jesus, He's the Son of God, you confess that He is, and you will change your life. Whatever He wants you to do in this building, outside this building, that's what you will do. He'll save you. If you're here this morning and you've done that, but there's something that's wrong in your life and you don't want to leave this place, one more minute. Not in favor with God because you're doing what you're supposed to do. And change it this morning. The Lord is a merciful God. He'll forgive you. He wants you to come. Please come while we stand and sing.